Last Lord's Day was my official installation as the pastor of Bethany Community Fellowship. If you were able to join us, I hope that that was as much of a blessing, encouragement, and challenge to you as it was to me. Since last Sunday, I had a chance to speak with a number of you, and you mentioned what a blessing it was to have my dear friend and good brother in the Lord, Tom Rush, with us to open the Word and very effectively remind me of what my responsibility is as your pastor and remind you what your responsibility is to the Lord and to one another. So as Tom did a very good job reminding me, my primary responsibility is to preach the Word. And I have finished laying a foundation for that task by bringing an 8-week series on the local church. I hope that has been helpful to you. So that brings us to the first book that I'm going to take on in my expositional preaching ministry. Now, all of those messages were topical, and I don't want you to get the idea that I'm a topical preacher. I am not. I think most of you know that, but we're going to have an introductory message today, and then next week we will begin with the verse-by-verse exposition. But we're going to do a topical overview this morning. I'm going to explain that in a minute. But as I've prayed and sought the Lord and spoken with a number of you, and as we've been together now for 9 weeks, as we've gotten to know each other, and I've gotten counsel from some in this fellowship and some outside the fellowship, the book that the Lord has led me to is the book of Romans. Now, in God's goodness, we just finished reading the book of Acts. In Acts 28, people have struggled over the end of that book. And they said it's incomplete. It's not incomplete at all. It is a perfect ending. We have the Apostle Paul in what is the capital of the known world, preaching the gospel with a large measure of freedom, and the gospel is about to launch out into the rest of the world. And so the book that I've chosen, as I said, is the book of Romans. And that's very significant because it is Paul's magnum opus. It is his explanation of the gospel. So it dovetails very nicely with the end of the book of Acts. But as I was talking with a member of our congregation, a faithful brother last week, he said to me that every significant revival that the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced has been related in one way or another to the book of Acts. I'm sorry, to the book of Romans. Let me see if I can give you an idea of how significantly the Lord in His goodness has used the book of Romans in the Church of Jesus Christ. Just two examples. One, in God's providence, God used the book of Romans to convert the man that we know as Augustine to the faith. Augustine was born in 354 AD in North Africa. He was born to a pagan father and a very devout Christian praying mother. And by his early 20s, Augustine had already led a very self-destructive, profligate lifestyle. One day, he was sitting in a garden, and on the bench next to him was a scroll containing the book of Romans. As he lamented his own sinfulness and his inability to free himself from the chains that he had created with his lifestyle, he took up that scroll and he read Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, which says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Well, Augustine came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon that text and went on to become one of the most influential men in the early church. A little more than 1,000 years later, a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther was the professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg in Saxony, Germany. Luther began to teach his students the book of Romans, and as he studied Romans, he himself was a very zealous and diligent priest. He was a monk, and he desired, as he sought to please the Lord, he desired, above all, to be set free from the crushing burden of the guilt of his own sin. So he went about that as any good monk would do. He zealously and carefully went to confession, and he confessed everything. He wore out the confessor as he would spend hours in the confessional and then go back 5 minutes later saying, I forgot this to confess this one thing. He would confess his sin. He would be given penance. He would diligently, with all of his heart, go through those acts of penance to try to show God how sorry he was for his sin. And yet through all of that, he could not free himself from the guilt of his sin. Well, as Luther studied the book of Romans, he struggled with the phrase, the righteousness of God, which appears 4 times in this book. Luther said that he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, because how he understood it initially was this was the righteousness of God by which he would bring into judgment all the unrighteousness of wicked men. So Luther read that and he said, I hated that phrase. And I hated the God who said that. But then as Luther continued to study, he came to an understanding that the righteousness of God really referred to the perfect righteousness of God, which He grants to the believer who turns from their sin and trusts Jesus Christ by faith. As Romans 3:22 clarifies, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther later wrote, I grew to love that phrase, the righteousness of God, exceedingly. 2 years later, on October 30th, 1517, Luther would post his 95 theses on the chapel door at the Wittenberg Castle, touching off the Protestant Reformation and regaining the gospel of grace for generations of believers to follow him. Luther himself would write these words about the book of Romans in the preface to his commentary on the book. He said this, "This epistle, referring to Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much," Luther said, "and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." It's a good quote. So today we begin a study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And as we do, let me ask us as a group to agree to pray together that the Lord will use this book of Scripture in our hearts and in our lives individually, that He might mature us in the image of Christ, and collectively as a church, that together we might bring the Lord who wrote this book more glory, honor, and praise, and be the church that the Lord has ordained that we be in this place and in this time in history. What I want to do today is give you an introduction to the book of Romans. What I want to do is deal with a number of background facts and information that you really need to understand anytime you undertake the study of a book. Now, we're going to be in Romans for a long time. Don't ask me how long. I don't know. Only the Spirit of God knows that. I'm going to make my way very carefully through the book, and I'm going to touch every word and every phrase, and we're going to go as deeply as we can go into the book of Romans. But before we do that, we need to understand the big picture. So what I want to do is take today and answer some questions that you should understand anytime you undertake the book of Scripture, the study of a book of Scripture. Questions like, who wrote the letter? When was it written? What were the purposes of the human author? To whom was the letter written? What was their situation? What are some of the key themes and even key words in the letter? Is there an identifiable flow of thought? Is the author making an argument? Can we trace the structure of that thought? All of these issues kind of help us to understand the big picture before we dive into the details of the book. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, by God's grace, I'm not going to make this academic. It's not going to be dry. One should never be dry when handling the Word of God. So I'm going to try and keep this very application-oriented. As we go through this information, I'm going to point out and suggest some applications that I hope will be helpful for you. So that's what we're going to do today. And what I want to do at this point is stop and ask the Lord's blessing as we proceed. Let's pray and ask His blessing as we open His Word. Lord, as we come to this study of the book of Romans, we are very aware that we need Your grace and Your enablement. Lord, as I've sought Your face and sought to understand what You would have me to bring to this church as I begin this preaching ministry, You've led me to this book. And I thank You for the encouragement already that I've received. I thank You for the saints who have been very encouraging. We do pray, Lord, that as You've led us to this book, that You would lead us through it, that You would be with us every moment, that You would illumine the eyes of our hearts. Lord, we know that Your Spirit dwells within us. He has regenerated us and take up permanent residence and sealed us for the day of redemption, the day when we will be glorified, never to leave us. And we know that apart from His work in our hearts, we cannot understand Your Word. And so we pray that He would open the eyes of our hearts and grant us understanding, grant me clarity, grant all of us to be free from distraction as we study. Lord, to the end that we would gain from this study everything that You would have us to gain, that we might glorify You more, that we might live more according to how You have called us to live. We commit our study to You. We commit this day to You to that end. In Your precious name, amen. So let's begin then with the question of who wrote Romans. Now that's obvious. That's the Apostle Paul, who was the human instrument by which this revelation came. And I struggled with this because we could spend a long time talking about the Apostle Paul. We're not going to do that. I'm going to give you some very broad brushstrokes and sort of help you to understand how God worked to uniquely prepare this man to bring us this letter. Paul's given name was Saul. He was named after Israel's first king. And like him, Paul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the smallest tribes who remained faithful to the Lord's king. Paul was born in Tarsus. Acts 9, verse 11, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias. If you remember, Acts 9 records the conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul. But in Acts 9:11, we read this, "And the Lord said to him, to Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus whose name was Saul, for he is praying." Now Ananias had said, "Lord, are you sure about this? Saul was a known persecutor. He has arrested many of your followers, and he's even come here to Damascus to arrest those who call on your name." And the Lord said, go. Tarsus was a city located in modern-day Turkey on the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was, in Paul's day, it was an important center of Greek learning and education. Tarsus was the location of one of the three main universities that were part of the Greek world. So Paul was raised in this very academic environment with Greek learning and Greek culture. Now you also know that Paul was brought up in the city of Jerusalem. He was trained by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, and he became a very dedicated and zealous Pharisee before his conversion to Christianity. Acts 22, verse 3, this is Paul speaking to the people of Jerusalem, and he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So Saul was an expert in the law of Moses. He would have, in his training as a rabbi, he would have committed the entire Old Testament to memory. The Pharisees were conservative. They were the guardians of God's Word. They were the literalists of Paul's day. They were the special forces of the Marine Corps, of the armed forces of the United States, if you will. That he was not kidding with the Word of God, which is why he very zealously persecuted those whom he thought were departing from the truth and following Jesus, whom he had yet to meet. But in God's providence, not only was Saul educated in Greek learning and given the highest education in the Old Testament scriptures as a Jewish Pharisee, Paul was also a Roman citizen. Now, Paul didn't have anything to do with this, but his father, to whom he was born, was a Roman, which means that Paul inherited a Roman citizenship, which in itself was a very, very prized possession. In Acts 22, verse 28, here the Apostle Paul is about to be beaten illegally, contrary to the laws of Rome, and he brings up the fact that he is a Roman citizen. He's speaking to the commander of the troops, and he says, the commander says, I purchased my Roman citizenship with a large sum of money. This was an item that was so valuable, people were willing to pay exorbitantly to be adopted by Rome. Paul's response was, but I was actually born a citizen. Paul was very intellectually gifted. He carried the highest possible credentials in the Greco-Roman world. He had the highest possible education in the Old Testament scriptures. And on top of that, he was a Roman citizen. Now what you're looking at is a man who was providentially prepared by God, as only God could do. And this should encourage us as we consider the Lord working in our own specific lives. God has sovereignly worked in each one of your lives to bring you to the point where you are. If you are here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God has sovereignly worked through the circumstances of your life, what they are now, what they have been leading up to this point, to prepare you for the work that He's called you to do. No one can do the work of the ministry that the Lord has prepared you to do the way you can do it. And so as we look at God's sovereign preparation of the Apostle Paul, be encouraged that the Lord is the same Lord. He is working in your life through the trials, through the difficulties, through the opportunities that He gives you, even the doors that are closed, the things that He doesn't allow you to do. All of that is working together to shape you and fashion you for the mission, for the service that the Lord has for you. Well, that's the Apostle Paul and the author of this book. Let's consider the founding of the church at Rome. And this is important as well, because as by the time the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, we can tell that the church had already been well established. Paul deals with no doctrinal difficulties in the book of Romans. Toward the end of the book of Romans, Paul does give a general warning. If you have your scriptures, look with me at Romans chapter 16. Just want to refer to this. As the apostle closes this book, he says in Romans 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." That's a general warning about how God's people are to guard the truth. And we're to turn away from those who bring a different truth. We're to turn away from those who cause dissension and division. But that's a general warning. We're always to do that. That's not indicative that Paul is dealing with a problem at the church in Rome. He just gives this as a reminder. So, this was a very mature church to whom Paul wrote. In fact, you turn back one chapter to Romans 15, verse 14. He commends the believers for their spiritual maturity. He says in Romans 15, 14, "Now concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." He commends the believers because they're spiritually mature. He says, you can rightly handle the Word of God. The word admonish here is an interesting word. It means to encourage or to give instruction. This is the essence of fellowship. And he says, you're doing this. The word is really a compound word in the original, to admonish. It means literally to place into the mind. To take God's truth and come alongside another brother or sister and exhort them, saying, here is what God's Word says about how you should live your life. That's what we do for one another. That's part of the reason we need fellowship. That's part of that sharpening that takes place. But Paul says to the Romans, he says to the Roman Christians, he says, you're mature, you know how to handle the Word of God. So my point is that this church was already somewhat mature when Paul wrote this letter. Now, it's most likely that Romans was not written by an apostle. Why do I say that? Because in Romans 15:20, Paul specifically says, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. Let me just mention in passing the Roman Catholic claim that the Apostle Peter was the founder of the church in Rome and that he was the church's first pastor for 25 years is clearly untrue. We know that Peter was still in Jerusalem when the Jerusalem Council met in Acts 15. That was AD 49 or 50. And it's clear that the church in Rome was already mature by that time. Even Roman Catholic scholars have given up that position. One such writer says this. He says, an old tradition that he, referring to Peter, spent 25 years in Rome is quite unacceptable. All that can be said with certainty is that he went to Rome and was martyred there. That's a good statement. So, if the church in Rome was not founded by an apostle, how did it come into being? Well, we don't know certainly, but we know from Acts 2, verse 10, on the day of Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. A proselyte was a Gentile who had attached himself to the Jewish religion. There were believers from all over the Mediterranean, and Acts 2:10 tells us that some of those individuals who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, were actually from Rome. It's not reaching too far to say that these believers, they came to faith on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and they went back home and they took their faith with them and the church was planted as a result of that. Also, as you well know, Rome was the capital of the world at the time. Many travelers would go to Rome. As believers went to Rome, they would seek out fellowship and no doubt they added to the strength of the church there. Paul himself had not been in Rome when he wrote this letter, and that's important as well, in spite of the fact that Paul had a long-standing desire to get to Rome. We're going to see how Paul was very strategic in a minute, but I just want to point out that Paul mentioned repeatedly, hey, I want to come to Rome, I've tried to come to Rome, and God has not allowed me to do that. In fact, in Romans 1, verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have not been able to so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. That's Romans 1:13, and back in Romans 15, as he closes the book, he mentions that again. He says, but as it is written, this is Romans 15, verses 21 and 22, those who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. And I want to offer this application to you. The result of Paul's inability to get to Rome is the letter that we're going to study. Had Paul been able to carry out his plan and get to Rome according to his timetable, Romans probably would not be in the Bible because Paul would have delivered what is in the content of this letter verbally to them. So the point is that as you walk with the Lord, your plans can be thwarted, can't they? But God's never can. He rules and reigns over the events of your life. He rules and reigns over the sons of men. It is His will that is carried out at every point in time, in every single circumstance. Now, just because you can't see how that fits together, don't stumble over that. What that does is that frees you up to live today in the grace of God, to do what He's called you to do without being concerned about the things that aren't happening the way you think they should happen. Because I'll guarantee you, God has a plan. As a young believer, I must have been very anxious and worried. I was at the Naval Academy prep school. I needed to get through the prep school to go to the Naval Academy and then the Naval Academy to get out into the fleet and all of that. And I must have been very anxious because one day the man who led me to Christ looked at me and said, "Alan, God is not sitting in heaven, wringing His hands, wondering what to do next. So if you don't know what to do next, don't worry about it. Do what God has set before you to do and relax. Rejoice that the Lord is in control." Just as he was when Paul said, "Well, I can't get to Rome, so I'm going to commit my thoughts to paper and write the book of Romans." Well, that's the founding of the church. Let's talk about the composition of the church. What do we know about the people to whom Paul wrote this letter? Well, obviously, in a Gentile city, the capital of the Gentile Empire of Rome, the Roman Empire, most of these people would be Gentiles. The evidence indicates that that was in fact the case. Most of the members of the church at Rome were Gentile, but there were also some Jews, some people who had come into the church, who had come to faith with Jewish background. Now, Paul was uniquely commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's important that we understand that, because in Paul's mind, that is his connection with this very significant church where he had never been. He was an apostle. He carried apostolic authority, but he had a special affinity for the church at Rome because he was uniquely called as the apostle to the Gentiles. Going back to Acts chapter 9 again, remember this was Paul's conversion. This is God talking to Ananias again, and he says, the Lord said to him, Acts 9:15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So even at his conversion, Paul knew that my ministry is going to be to the Gentiles. Galatians 1:15-17. Galatians was the very first letter that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. This was shortly after the Jerusalem Council. But even that, in that early stage, the apostle knew that he had a unique calling. Galatians 1:15-17. "But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, He was pleased to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." And then turning to the book of Romans itself, in Romans 11:13, he says, "But I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So Paul knew that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and that was why he was so connected to this church. Romans 15:15-16 says this, "But I have written to you very boldly on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." And then he says this, "Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." This is an encouragement in our effort to evangelize. How is it an encouragement? Because converts can very legitimately be seen as an offering which you present to God. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not inferring that someone you're sharing the gospel with is a project to be manipulated. That's not what this is saying. But what it does mean is this. As you go about your days, faithfully seeking to be salt and light in this decaying and dark world, seeking to share the gospel, your work in doing that enters into the very throne room of heaven and is recognized before the throne of God. That's what Paul is saying when he says, "I want my offering of Gentiles to be acceptable to the Lord." So understand that your efforts to share the good news of the gospel are eternally significant. Well, that's the church. How about the place and the time of writing Romans? And this is monumentally encouraging as well. Romans 16:1 and Romans 16:23 and other information tell us that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this book of Romans. Romans 16:1, which we've looked at before, says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea." Cenchrea was a small seaport belonging to Corinth. In 16:23, Paul mentions by name Gaius, who was his host. Gaius was a convert from Corinth. You can make a note of 1 Corinthians 1:14 that specifically tells us that. And by the way, it was most likely the home of Gaius where the church at Rome gathered together for worship. In the same verse, Romans 16:23, Paul mentions Erastus, the city treasurer. We know from 2 Timothy 4:20 that Erastus was also from Corinth. So you put all that together and you compare this with the timeline in the book of Acts, and it's clear that the apostle was in Corinth. There's one other significant item that helps us to understand that, and that is in chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Paul tells us his plans, and that's very important. Romans 15:25, the apostle says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So, as we compare that to the timeline in Acts, we conclude that Paul was in Corinth, he was about to leave Corinth, and head to Jerusalem. Now, there's some other features that confirm the timing, but I'm not going to go into those right now. But I want to make this observation. One of the strongest evidences that Christianity is the one true faith from the living God is that it is the only faith that is anchored in actual history. As we read the Scriptures, we confront real people who live real lives in real places at specific times in history, and Christianity is the only faith that is anchored in history instead of in somebody's imagination. That's very significant. At no point do we have to look at something and say, well, this just is. We can't add any information to it. That's not the way God works. This is amazing. Romans was written 2,000 years ago. And by doing a little detective work and by looking at the Word of God at face value, we can determine where Paul was and the year that he wrote, which was 56 AD. That's amazing. And I hope that encourages your faith and the reliability of the Word of God. God hasn't left us on our own to guess at things and try to figure it out. He has given us His Word, which is complete and tells us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. I want to mention, too, in passing, that this kind of evidence, while it's a great encouragement to us who believe, it's not going to convince unbelievers apart from God's drawing them. Because as Romans 1:18 will tell us, unbelievers are committed to suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But we'll get to that in a few weeks. Let's continue with our survey and our overview of Romans by looking at some key themes and some key terms that we find in the book. Now, Romans is 16 chapters. If you want to read it in one sitting, set aside about an hour and 10 minutes. You can read Romans through from chapter 1 to chapter 16 comfortably in that amount of time. Now, that's a lot. But as we look at Romans, the theme of the book shows up in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" That's the theme of Romans. And as Paul says that, he is saying this, that God offers the gift of perfect righteousness to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. That, by the way, is the only way to be free of sin. We are all born in sin. We have a sin nature. We continue in sin until we come to an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we turn from our sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, He gives us the gift of His own perfect righteousness. There is no amount of effort that you can put forth to make up for your sin. There's no way for you to erase your sin. Remember Augustine. No amount of effort could set him free from the chains which he had bound himself in through immorality and drunkenness. He knew that. It was only through Jesus Christ that he found forgiveness. The monk Martin Luther, no amount of zealous confession and performance of penance, and he put forth far more effort than anybody today would free him from the guilt of his sin. He knew when the confessor said, "I absolve you of your sin," his conscience didn't absolve him of his sin. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was headed for judgment. He found release only at the foot of Jesus' cross. That's exactly what Paul is saying here when he gives us the theme. Let me give you the flow of Paul's thought in this book, and it'll be a very broad brushstroke outline. We're going to take the whole 16 chapters, and they break down into three parts. Paul wrote Romans, first of all, to reveal God's sovereign plan of salvation. To reveal God's sovereign plan of salvation. That's chapters 1 through 8. Secondly, he wanted to explain how both Jews and Gentiles fit into that plan. That's chapters 9 through 11. And thirdly, he wanted to exhort all who embrace Jesus Christ by faith to live righteous and harmonious lives. That's chapters 12 through 16. So chapters 1 to 8, chapters 9 to 12. Or 9 to 11, chapters 12 to 16. That's the entire book of Romans. What about some key words? Let me give you five of them. And we'll develop these as we go along, obviously. But the word righteous or righteousness occurs 41 times in these 16 chapters. The word faith occurs 40 times. The word law occurs 78 times. The word sin 45 times, and the word all, which will be an important word, occurs 60 times. Paul wrote to prepare the church at Rome for what he thought would be his soon arrival. Romans 15 verse 22 says this. Verses 22 to 24, he says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, since I have for many years had a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." And then he says, "I'm going to Jerusalem with an offering for the saints, and then I'm headed to you, and then on to Spain." Understand that the Apostle Paul was very strategic in his ministry, and that's helpful for us. Paul was strategic. If you read the book of Acts, you know that Paul went on three missionary journeys. What was his base of operations as he did that? It was Antioch. Antioch is mentioned three times in the book of Acts. You can look at that in a concordance. But Antioch was Paul's base of ministry as he traveled around the eastern part of the Mediterranean, the eastern part of the world, planting churches and preaching the gospel. Now, what he wants to do is make Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, his base of operations as he moves west to take the gospel to the western part of the world. Now, in Paul's day, the first century A.D., Spain was the extreme western part of the world. That was all anybody knew of the world at that time. Whether or not Paul actually got to Spain, we don't know. But what we need to see is how broad Paul's vision was and how strategic he was in his planning. We do know, however, that the gospel itself made it to the west. Remember the Macedonian call? Make a note of Acts chapter 16. You can read verses 6 through 9 later on. But that is when Paul was traveling around and he wanted to go north and the Spirit of God wouldn't let him. He wanted to go east and the Spirit of God wouldn't let him. He wanted to go south. The answer was no. And then Paul got a vision. A man of Macedonia, which was to the west, said, "Come to Macedonia and help us." That was the point at which, beloved, the gospel expanded from Asia to Europe. And from Eastern Europe to Western Europe, across the Atlantic to the United States and beyond. So all of you here, if you came to Christ in America, you came to Christ because of the Macedonian call. The point is, in God's providence, the gospel made it to the West. We don't know if Paul ever got to Spain, but again, that's where God's providence overrides human plans. And I want to point out and ask us as a church to be strategic in our planning. Paul was very strategic. He looked at the whole world and he said, "I'm going to cover the whole world. I'm going to go everywhere." Now, we can't go to the whole world, but we can be strategic in how we share the gospel, how we spread the gospel. We're here in Northwest Ohio. We're here in Lucas County. Let's begin to pray that the Lord will strategically lead us as we seek to be faithful with the gospel. To start here in Lucas County, in Northwest Ohio, in Sylvania, spread the gospel, and as we go beyond to the rest of Ohio and to the rest of wherever the Lord would lead us, we want to be doing whatever the Lord wants us to do in terms of sharing the gospel. We need to pray that the Lord will make us strategic as we plan and submissive to the Lord as we move out and the Lord redirects our plan. We'll be doing exactly what the Lord wants us to do. But let's pray together that way as we move through the study of this book. As 1 Thessalonians 2:4 exhorts us, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who continually examines our hearts." We want to be faithful with the gospel message, starting right where you are and then strategically moving out, following the Lord, doing what He's called us to do to the extent that He has for us. Paul mentioned to the Romans, "Hey, there's no more room for me in these regions, so I'm coming to you." Paul says, "I've been everywhere. I've done everything that the Lord has led me to do here, so now I'm looking to come over there." But we just need to be where the Lord wants us to be, doing what the Lord wants us to be doing. Also, as we think about themes in the book of Romans, Paul wanted to give a doctrinal defense and an application of the gospel. I gave you that last little section of our outline and said that Paul wanted to exhort believers to Christian living. And I want to develop that for just a minute here. Because Paul was seeking to pave the way for his visit to Rome. He was saying, "Here's the gospel that I'm preaching." Galatians 1 again, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "I wasn't taught the gospel by men. I didn't learn it. I learned it directly by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, and historians, and I think rightly, believe that Paul spent those 3 years with the risen Christ and the glorified Christ. He had the same amount of time, personal discipleship with the risen Lord, that the rest of the disciples got during Jesus' earthly ministry. We'll have to check on that when we get to glory. But Paul says, "I got the gospel by direct revelation." And he wanted to write to the Romans and say, "Here's the gospel. Here's the gospel and all of its implications, and here's the application of it." Paul wanted to clarify that the gospel was by grace through faith in the risen Christ, in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He said, "This gospel is applicable to all people everywhere. Whether they're from Tarsus in Turkey, whether they're in the Far East, whether they're in the West or anywhere." He says, "Whether you're a Jew or Gentile," and that covers everybody, because you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And he says, "The gospel is applicable to every person. It doesn't matter what you were born into. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how successful you are. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have. Your basic need is forgiveness, and that comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was saying here. And he says, I want to be very, very practical. I'm going to give you a list of those things that the Apostle Paul says, here's what is to characterize the Christian life. There are eight of them, and this comes from chapter 12 through chapter 16. We live the Christian life, first of all, by being living sacrifices to God. That's Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, by understanding and faithfully utilizing our spiritual gifts. That's Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. Thirdly, by living harmoniously with one another. That's Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. Fourthly, by submitting to God-ordained authorities. That's Romans 13, 1 to 7. Fifth, by exercising love to our neighbor. That's chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Sixthly, by walking in Christian freedom, being guided by the law of love. That's Romans chapter 14. And then by bearing one another's burdens, 15:1-13, and by building one another up in the faith. Chapter 15, verse 14. Let me close by giving you two other key verses in the book of Romans and clarifying their impact in Paul's argument. Romans 3:22, which we mentioned, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. This statement emphasizes the fact that the gospel applies to every person. Don't ever look at somebody and say, well, they don't need the gospel. You have to see someone in their spiritual need. And that means that the gospel is relevant for every person. That's Romans 3:22. Listen to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Folks, we'll develop this as we go through and get to Romans chapter 4. But I just want to say this. This passage, the two verses that I just read, put an end permanently to all works-based religions. Whether they name the name of Christ or not, whether they name the name of Muhammad or some other teacher, it doesn't matter. This puts an end to all works-based religions. God credits the actual perfect righteousness of Christ to the one who gives up every effort at earning righteousness with Him and trusts only in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So Paul lays out the gospel in chapters 1 through 8. He says this gospel is relevant to both Jew and Gentile in chapters 9 through 11. In verses 12 through 16, he goes point by point. He says, this is what it looks like to live as a Christian in this world. And he says, by the way, the gospel is not by works. If you try to earn it, you're going to miss it. We'll see in the book of Romans how Paul addresses Jews. And he says, my heart is burdened with the kinsmen according to the flesh. I want the Jews to understand their Messiah. And that should burden us. But he says, they have a zeal for God, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. Because they pursued righteousness through their own effort. And Paul says, they missed it. They missed the righteousness of Christ. Don't think that God wants your effort because there's nothing you can do to add to what Jesus Christ has done for you. That is the gospel. And that's when you come to the end of yourself and cry out to God and say, God, I am helpless and hopeless apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and I give myself to Him. That is what it means to come to Christ and then live according to how Paul lays this out in chapters 12 through 16. So that is an overview of the book of Romans. Next week we're going to start in chapter 1 and we'll start looking at the details in the first few verses. We have much to look forward to in this book, do we not? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time this morning. Thank You for answering prayer and for giving grace and for helping us to understand these important big picture issues. Lord, as we move forward and study this book, we commit that to You and pray that You would use it as You see fit to grow us and to glorify Yourself. In Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.